Today's Bible reading is 2 Samuel chapter 8. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Method Amar from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer of son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the office of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tibah and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire enemy of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle with Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Jobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitab, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Keratites and the Pelatites. And David's sons were royal advisers.
Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, even parts where sometimes we wonder what we learn. Sometimes there's parts we find hard. We thank you that you give us your word and you work in us by your spirit to grow us in understanding of your plans and purposes for the world, for us, of what you are doing, what you are achieving. Please give us understanding this morning as we look at this passage. Please strengthen us in hope and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. War is brutal. I listen to a podcast fairly regularly, a history podcast, which often covers wars and battles throughout history. I recently listened to a series that was on George Armstrong Custer and his last stand against the Lakota Sioux and the Cheyenne Native Americans. And it was absolutely brutal what happened on both sides, what they did to each other, regardless of who started things. If you've ever listened to the accounts of any of the world wars, of either of the world wars, or watched it depicted in film, I still have scenes of Saving Private Ryan in my head that horror me. It gives you a sense of something just completely foreign and horrific. It's something kind of otherworldly to us who live in a peaceful, leafy, green suburb. Yet we currently have two significant wars in the Ukraine and in the Middle East, as well as there's conflicts often going on around the world that we don't hear as much about. It's hard getting accurate numbers or official numbers, but hundreds of thousands of Ukrainian and Russian soldiers and civilians have died in the last 2.5 years. Hundreds of thousands. We may think, well, at least we've got peace. We've still got peace here. But you know, as I listen online a lot, I hear more and more people warning of the possibility of World War III. If talk like that's not been on your radar, well, now you know, you're welcome. If that keeps you up at night, no, that's not my aim. But that our world faces lots of wars and conflicts. But the trouble in our world also, it extends beyond wars, doesn't it? We constantly hear of the climate issue with no agreement on the analysis or the solutions. Many countries face large immigration difficulties. There's government overspending that puts, like, I looked into this a little bit, I don't understand it all. Most countries are in huge national debt. Australia has reached, I think, over $1 trillion in national debt now, is that right? We're up around that, if not over. I don't understand world economics, but the state of affairs seems concerning to me. And currently we all at least notice, if not feel, the pressure of inflation. Politics seems to be polarizing more and more to the extremes around the world. There's a rapidly changing moral landscape. There's many benefits and in the recent advances in artificial intelligence, yet you'll also hear people warning about the dangers of AI, which sci-fi, science fiction, has helped put into our imagination, right? What could happen? You know, maybe your concerns are far more personal. You know, you're just focused on living day by day. The political and international relations may not really affect you that much. You know, they affect you to some degree, like the economics and things like that. But overall, you're not too concerned. You kind of just leave that out of your life. The average person just wants to get on with their life, right? Living in peace, not feeling threatened by wars or economics or politics or social upheavals. And yet there are a lot of threats in the world today. Maybe in your head right now you're going, Bruce, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to worry me? No, I'm trying to prepare you to see why a passage like this is so important. In 2 Samuel 8, we have a summary of David's military successes throughout. This is actually throughout his reign. It's not all, you know, immediate. The events probably precede what we looked at last week in chapter 7, because that chapter began by commenting that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Well, this was the process of getting that rest. It's collected here because it's kind of all the wars are collected in one spot, although we'll see some more later on. Because it's not simply just giving history, it's giving us theology. The chapter doesn't tell us only history, it also presents the pattern of God's ultimate kingdom established through Jesus. So let's look at this passage together. And the first thing I want you to notice, and you probably did notice it, if you just go to the next slide for me, is the victory of God's king. Verses 1 to 6 gives us the account of David's victories over four neighboring enemies or nations, and then another victory over another enemy in verse 13. So they're kind of at the beginning and the end of the passage. But if you spend just a couple of minutes studying this text, I'm sure you would easily spot the major point. It's the line at the end of verse 6 and repeated at the end of verse 14. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Since many of the details of the passage rely on geography, let me show you a map. This is a map from the CSB Study Bible notes, which I've enhanced with some labels here or there. Have a look. Jerusalem's kind of in around the center in the south a little bit. And the purple area around that is the land that Israel had during Saul's reign, the previous king. The green area shows what David expanded it to. Right? He expanded it to what God had promised they would get. In verse 1, the Philistines are defeated. They're to the southwest of Israel. And they've featured as a major enemy for much of 1 Samuel. If Metheg Ammah is a place name, it's unknown. Instead, it's probably a phrase signifying that David took control of a significant portion of their land. The Philistines don't bother Israel much again for about 200 years, or for a few hundred years. In verse 2, David also defeats the Moabites. They are towards the southwest of they're the southeast, aren't they? They're the southeast of Israel. And I'll come back to the uncomfortable part in those verses shortly. Verse 3, it says, moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. These are Arameans, they're descended from Aram. They're to the north of Israel. Although Aram was never one single unified nation, the Arameans in Damascus, who are kind of a separate kingdom, they come to the aid of the king of Zobah in verse 5. But David defeats them too, and he takes plunder from them in verses 7 and 8. Verse 13, David becomes famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Edom is in the south of Israel. Additionally, in verse 12, we get mentions of the Ammonites there to the east and the Amalekites, they're nomadic raiders in the south. The outcome is that throughout, do you see it's to the north, south, east and west, David has extended his reign. The outcome is that in many of these neighboring regions, David has set up garrisons and they serve him. Right, these people still exist in those areas, but they now serve the king of Israel and pay him tribute. Now, what about the awkward verses in verse 2 and awkward details in verse 2 and 4? Against Moab, it says he made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. I think we're to understand this as this is the army he does this to, not all of Moab. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. This is horrible, especially to our sensitivities today. I find this uncomfortable. The fact is, war is brutal. We've got to accept that. People who live next to a nation who are intent on warring against them would probably not feel quite so squeamish about details like this. It would not be surprising back then for a victorious army to kill the entire defeated army. As uneasy as this makes us feel, this is more likely describing David's mercy toward them by sparing a third. I know that's still hard, but that's probably what the chapter is intending us to understand. Yet at the same time, the purpose is it severely hinders their ability to attack Israel again. That's why he does it. War is brutal. We can thank God that at the moment, in our time and place, we are not part of a nation being called to go to war. In verse 4, David defeats the Arameans, who have a large number of chariots, and he hamstrings all but 100 of the horses. Again, this seems cruel, doesn't it? It's unclear exactly how or what they're doing to these horses and how much it would actually cripple the horse. Could they still be used for farming or not? maybe not, it's kind of unclear. But the purpose is to prevent the Arameans from being able to use them again as war horses. At the same time, David is not making them part of his own army. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The action may implicitly communicate David's dependence upon God. It's important, you see, that we're careful in our judgments of people from completely different periods of history. To judge them by the standards and expectations of today is actually naive, to say the least. We can still find it uncomfortable, but we've got to be careful, I think. I think the point being made by these details in this chapter, even though we find it difficult, the point being made is that it highlights the leniency of David rather than the cruelty. In that context, David's kingdom could only be safe and provide peace to its people if he prevented or at least weakened the nations around them who would attack them. In 7 verse 1, as I mentioned previously, the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies around him. In this chapter, it is the Lord who gave David victory wherever he went. You know, these are the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. Only in Solomon's reign, after David, does it extend a little bit, the land extend a little bit further, and they certainly get wealthier. After that, it's only deterioration. They get smaller. Well, what does it mean for us? If you've been following along our series, I'm sure a lot of you here know, will hopefully know, David's kingdom points us to Jesus' kingdom. God has given Jesus victory over our ultimate enemies. Who are our enemies? Sin and death and the devil. Consider these verses. 1 Corinthians 15. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," that's us, the children, "he too shared in their humanity," that's Jesus, "so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Revelation 5:5 says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And in his victory, we gain victory." Revelation 12, verse 10, "Now have come the salvation and the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down," that is the devil. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." The battle is not against flesh and blood now for us. The victory of Jesus' kingdom does not come through violence against the enemies. It came through violence against Jesus. But he is victorious. Whatever threats we might see in the world today, wars, pandemics, climate issues, artificial intelligence, failed governments, corrupt leaders, political extremes, cultural and moral ideologies, whatever it is that we are worried about and see as a threat, remember that Jesus is on the throne. God has given him victory, and we share it too through faith. 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." What is the victory? Our faith. Keep persevering in trusting in Jesus. And secondly, in this passage, we see the wealth and nations will come into God's kingdom. See, a second strand that kind of runs through the passage with a focal point in the center is the wealth coming into the kingdom. The defeated Moabites and Arameans pay tribute to David in verses 2 and 6. David takes gold shields and great quantities of bronze from the Arameans. But all the silver and gold he receives from these subdued nations, along with the plunder from the Arameans, all of it, it says, David dedicates to the Lord, verses 11 and 12. The victory belongs to the one, sorry, the wealth belongs to the one who gained victory. And David recognizes that the victory was the Lord's. So the wealth is his too. This is something we could learn from David, right? Give glory to God for whatever God achieves for you or in you or through you. In verses 9 and 10, which are kind of the meat in the sandwich of victories, it's there right in the center. We see the king of Hamath in the far north, right? And he sends his son Joram to David to congratulate him on his victory in battle and to present gifts of silver, gold, and bronze. You see, opposition is not the only way to relate to God's king. Tal makes an alliance with David effectively here. While the others are forced to pay tribute to him, he does so willingly. Do you know, this chapter is essentially an illustration of Psalm chapter 2, a Davidic psalm, a messianic psalm, one that points us to Jesus. It says this, and I'll read most of the psalm to you. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And from verse 10 it says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's two ways to respond to God's king. Opposition or willing submission. There's two outcomes. Wrath or refuge. Those who come to Jesus find refuge in him. In verse 7 of this psalm, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. This is the king proclaiming what the Lord God has said. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, the King who fulfills this. The nations will belong to him. The ends of the earth will be his possession. He'll finally reign over a new heavens and new earth with all who have found refuge in him. And listen to what Revelation says in fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah. Here in Revelation 21, the people of God are pictured as a city coming down to the new creation. In Revelation 21:24, it says, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That is, into the city, that the people of God among them. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The victories of David, which brings the wealth of the nations into Jerusalem, are a foreshadowing of the end. 2 Samuel 8 is not about the people of God becoming stronger and wealthier now. It's about what's going to happen at the very end. That's what Scripture shows in how it's fulfilled. the new creation will have everything that is good. All who are in it will prosper abundantly because Jesus reigns. All the economic concerns, all the injustice will be completely eliminated. And so we can have hope in what Jesus will bring. And finally, in this chapter, it shows us the justice of the king. Verses 15 to 18 gives us a summary of David's administration, a kingdom that's prospering, that's extending, getting larger. It needs servants to oversee all that's happening. But verse 15 is what I want you to notice. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Now we know that David was not a perfect king. He did not always do what was just and right. We know that. We're going to see that very clearly in future chapters. But despite that, this chapter is not saying it's perfection. It's presenting the overall tone of his whole reign. This is a summary. The king carries out the role of judge for his people. And David judged with righteousness. He brings about justice in his kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus does too. Listen to a prayer in Psalm 72 for the king's justice. It says this: endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your peoples in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Jesus will fulfill this. He will establish justice and righteousness, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know, we've inherited great prosperity and advancements that Western nations have enjoyed for centuries, I think primarily due to the influence of Christianity on our governments and institutions. I don't think we were all Christian nations, but there was an influence on them. For the most part, the governments and judicial systems and institutions, they have operated with justice and righteousness. Certainly not perfectly, but that's been highly valued. When that happens, a nation flourishes like Israel would have under David's reign. But much of that seems to be corroding in Western countries, I think, at the moment. Corruption is growing. Injustice seems to be increasing. But we look forward to a kingdom where justice will be carried out. It might continue to get worse here now on earth, but God's plans will continue to unfold. We look forward to a kingdom where righteousness will reign. So in the meantime, we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're to seek to please the king and serve in his kingdom. You know, despite all the threats that our world faces, despite the bleakness of what's kind of over the horizon, our passage today gives us hope, doesn't it? Hopefully you come away not going, man, Bruce really made it sound pretty hard what's going on. Hopefully you see this passage and you're going, no, you know what? We're secure. We have hope. We have hope for a time when we will have complete rest from the threats around us. For a time when the wealth of the nations will be shared by all of God's people. For a time when justice will be established, where righteousness will reign. And so in the meantime, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus our King, who has won the victory over our enemies of sin and death and the devil. See, sin is no longer our master. Let's not let it master us. We no longer need any fear of death because Jesus has conquered it. The devil has no power over us. His accusations against us to condemn us cannot stand because Christ has taken away our guilt. Kiss the Son, God's King. Find refuge in Him. Keep holding firm in faith because through it we are victorious with Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the victory that Jesus has won. Father, maybe sometimes we get worried about what's going on in the world, but help us to keep turning our eyes to Him, to Jesus, knowing the victory that we have. Help us to persevere, trusting in Him and serving you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.